believers in Jesus Christ would say that they are trusting Him to care for their eternal salvation. But are they trusting in Christ to care for them here and now? Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In today's broadcast, we hear the first part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 44, which Dr. Beakey has titled, Christ's Fatherly Wilderness Provisions. In this text, we hear of our Lord's compassionate and loving care for His people as He guides them and teaches them through this world. As you listen, may the Spirit give you ears to hear and a heart to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Dear church family, the miracle of the feeding of the so-called 5,000, that is 5,000 men, is one of the most well-known, important miracles in the Bible. In fact, it's the only one recorded by all four gospel writers. It's filled with Old Testament imagery, prophecy, typology, and fulfillment. But behind all of its Old Testament illusions, the overriding purpose of this miracle, as we shall see tonight, is to exhibit Jesus Christ's glory as the compassionate, all-sufficient, all-satisfying Savior, so that believers might be drawn to Him and have their faith strengthened in Him alone. And so in a sense, our text tonight has much the same purpose as the Lord's Supper that we hope to commemorate next week. Namely, to strengthen our weak faith in our glorious, fatherly, compassionate Redeemer as we journey through this wilderness world on our way to the wilderness free world to come. The text begins tonight, verse 30, with the disciples coming back to Jesus after their first preaching tour that they had done independently of Him. You remember that from a week or two ago. From village to village, they had been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, raising the dead, casting out devils, healing the sick. And now they have completed their first independent preaching itinerary. And so they return to Jesus for ongoing counsel from their only, their supreme, their wise, their faithful, loving seminary teacher. Verse 30 puts it this way, the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told Him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. There's a sense of excitement, of eagerness, of joy. They went back to home base, which is Jesus, and they shared everything with Him, their fatherly teacher, what they had done, what they had taught others, what they had experienced. This is a beautiful fatherly picture already in the opening verse of our text. Jesus, you can picture Him, can't you? All 12 of them surrounding Him, each of them eager to share what they'd been through. It's a picture that resonates a lot with me. When students come back and you say to them, how'd it go? And they pour out their heart. It's a great feeling. Or my own father, though gone nearly 30 years from now, I remember more than anything else about him. And I miss more than anything else about him. That Monday morning call he would always give me and say, how did it go yesterday? What'd you preach on? Did you get some encouraging responses afterward? And I would tell my dad. I miss that now. But that's what the disciples had here. A fatherly questions they could ask of this fatherly Savior, student questions they could ask of this fatherly Savior, not only about their sermons, but also about the healings they had engaged in, the divine acts they were enabled to perform with zeal. What a conversation. Wouldn't you have liked to have been a fly in the wall of that room when they talked and watched the interaction between Jesus and the 12? So fatherly, so meaningful, so instructive. But actually, if we're not preachers, but if you're still a believer, we ought to have this kind of relationship with Jesus, even in our own homes and in our own hearts. And you, Dad, as a father in your own home, you ought to strive to emulate this, don't you think? This is a great example. Jesus' example here as a teacher of teachers, as a fatherly teacher, of how we should teach in our own homes as much as we are able. Our homes, the Puritans used to say, ought to be like little churches with the father being the family minister, seeking to work the kingdom into the souls of his children every day, laboring to bring the word of God in ways both natural and spiritual, seeking to sow gospel seed in ourselves, our spouse, our children, through teaching, through prayer, so as to promote holiness and fellowship with God. So, dear fathers, on Father's Day, may I ask you, in humble dependence upon your fatherly Savior, are you striving to teach, to disciple your family in gospel truth by drawing out their souls to open up to you and then to provide biblical guidance to them? Or maybe you say, but I'm of course not Jesus and I just don't know how to do this. It's hard for me to get people, much less my own children, to open up to me. Well, you can do it, though. You can do it. You can just follow the example of Jesus. Here, we don't read much detail how he got them to open up, but we read a whole lot more in Luke 24, the travelers to Emmaus. He got them to open up, didn't he? He says, well, what things are troubling you? And they begin to open up, and he begins to ask them more questions, and pretty soon everything tumbles out. That's the way to get your children to open up. And one of the best places for that is family worship, as you ask questions and allow them to open up and listen to them and respond to them and pray for God's blessing upon them and pray with them and for them and show them your interest and your love and your fatherly demeanor. But no matter who we are, if we're a true believer, the question from this first point of the sermon tonight really is this, isn't it? Are we telling our fatherly Savior all things? Do we receive his word through preaching and reading? And then just like these apostles, do we gather ourselves with Christ, as it were, back through prayer and tell him all things? Mary Winslow used to say to her son Octavius, when you go to God in prayer, tell him everything about you as if he knew nothing about you, yet knowing he knows all things about you. And trust his fatherly guidance. Well, but why? Why should we really do that? Well, for all kinds of reasons. First, we heard about this morning, because we love him. And we want to be transparent before him and vulnerable to him. We really want to be his students. We want to be teachable. And second, because we want to learn so much from him. He's got such a storehouse of knowledge for us. He's the omniscient Savior. He's got an answer for every question. And third, because we want the power of his Spirit, don't we? To walk worthy of the vocation to which we are called. Not by might or by our power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Fourth, we want to tell him everything because we want his forgiveness for all our shortcomings and sins. And fifth, we want to tell him all because we want to thank him for his mercies and help and praise him and adore him for who he is. But most of all, sixthly and finally, we want to tell him everything because we want a real, our forefathers called it vital, living relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And we know deep down that when we don't have that relationship, when we grow lukewarm, when we backslide, you see, our lives then soon fall into either just outward traditions and form and emptiness, or they fall into shambles. And all our life and all our work and all our relationships become vain. Except the Lord build the house. They labor in vain that build it. And so the way to relate to Jesus is to tell him, well, tell him everything. Even before we pray. And then while we pray. And then after we pray. Lord Jesus, I've been in the Word today. I've studied it. I've tried to share it with others. I'm seeking thy help to serve and labor in thy kingdom. Lord, bless it. Except thou dost bless it, Lord, it's all in vain. Except for the Holy Spirit's efficacious power, it will be impotent. It will come to nothing. Help me to receive thy Word, to return it to thee, also by speaking it to others, to my children, to loved ones, to friends, to neighbors, to work associates. Let us strive to be related to Jesus the way these 12 were related here. They came back to him eagerly, lovingly, zealously, and they communicated intimately with all their heart to their fatherly, compassionate Savior who opened his heart for them. But like a diamond, if you turn it, has different facets of beauty, so Jesus' fatherly wilderness provisions here have another facet. That's our second point. Mark shows us this second facet of Christ's fatherliness in that he's a fatherly bringer of rest. The disciples have been very busy. They've been preaching in all the villages. People were surrounding them. Verse 31 says, people were coming and going in their ministry. So much so that they had no leisure so much as to eat. Sometimes we read over things in the Bible. We don't stop to think about them. But have you ever been so busy you couldn't find time to eat? Maybe you've been so busy that you couldn't finish off your checklist, but somehow you found time to eat. But these apostles are so busy, they couldn't find time to eat. There were so many people to serve with so many requests. And so Jesus, seeing that as a wise, caring father, comes to them and says, come ye apart yourselves into a desert place. Desert place could better be translated here, a wilderness. Come ye apart yourselves into a wilderness and rest a while. It's so fatherly, isn't it? It's almost motherly in a way. But it's beautiful. Jesus cares for all the needs of his sheep. He provides rest for his people in the wilderness of this world. That's a familiar theme in Deuteronomy. In Joshua, it crops up again in Isaiah 63 and Jeremiah 31, verse 2. And most importantly, in Hebrews from chapter 3, 7 all the way to 4, 12. The author reflects on there is a rest for the people of God. Now, this rest is twofold, of course. It's physical and it's spiritual. Jesus supplies both. First of all, Jesus is calling them to actually physically rest. Having assumed our human nature, he knows our frame and frailty. He remembers we are but dust. God, of course, is infinite and boundless and omnipotent. But we are finite, limited, weak, Now, we exert considerable energy. We need rest. And Jesus knows that because he's taken on our human nature. Actually, Psalm 127 describes the fool as someone who works all the time, staying up very late and then getting up very early. He's a fool because he doesn't submit to God's order, to his creaturely limitations. He's acting more like he's the creator who never sleeps or slumbers rather than the creature. We must learn to bow under our human limitations and capacities. We do need times of rest. In fact, God has built this day, the Lord's Day, into our calendar each week as a time of rest, a time to come apart, to rest, to be refreshed, to renew our energy. And if you're like me, sometimes you may resist that a bit, and you may test your limits, and you need to pull back. I remember saying one time to my wife, I wish there were 48 hours in a day. My wife was very wise. I stood rebuked. She said, I think God knew what he was doing when he gave us 24. You see, God sets our physical clock in accord with his divine plan. And so we need to rest. To rest physically can be sacred work. You see, to rest is not to be lazy. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? Proverbs 6:9 says. We're not talking about that kind of resting, oversleeping, being lazy. But we need to understand the nature of rest. There are times when you need complete rest after surgery, for example, or when you're mentally entirely drained, or when you're depressed. Your physician may say to you, you need to do really nothing but rest. Your body is crying out for rest. But most of the time, rest includes engaging the mind in something that's different, but yet productive and intelligent. Could be a good hobby, could be walking, could be hunting, fishing, could be reading, studying, meditating. Rest doesn't usually mean doing nothing. Rest means you engage in certain activities other than your normal work to refresh your mind and your body so you get re-energized for your normal work. So Jesus sees this in his disciples. They need a break. They need to recuperate. They need to re-energize for the purpose of fulfilling their God-given calling. Now, Jesus isn't advocating what's so common today, which is a kind of a obsession with the human body, an obsession with rest and health. And, well, today there's so much literature about how important it is to rest that some people become obsessed with it and actually abuse God's gift of work by hardly working because they're so intent on resting all the time. We need a balance in life. That's what Jesus is recognizing here with his disciples. We need to rest in a balanced way, the right way, in right places, in a right measure, at the right time, to the right degree, according to the way that God has wired us and made us physically. But secondly, Jesus surely is talking here about spiritual rest, don't you think? Spiritual rest. What are they going to do in the wilderness? They're going to be engaged in fellowship with Jesus Christ. He's going to be with them there. He's going to go on teaching them there in a quiet way. Verse 32 says that he departed into a wilderness by ship to have private time with the 12. Actually, in his human nature, even Jesus needed this kind of rest. It's interesting. We've already seen that, by the way, back in Mark 1:35, that Jesus often left crowds and the sick and his disciples even to go into a desert place, a wilderness or a mountain to be alone to pray to his Father. And if he needed time alone with his Father, how much more do we need time alone for spiritual refreshment? See, too often we prioritize busyness and decimate our times of spiritual fellowship with Jesus. You know the temptation. You've got a million and one things to do today. So you give as little time as your conscience will allow to word and to prayer, and you give as much time as possible to the things you have to do. Have to do, you say. And the result is, Christ doesn't increase in your life, but decreases. You see, the problem is that we think we have the strength, the ability, the wisdom to live apart from Christ for short periods of time. But Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Without Jesus, you can't be properly a dad or a mom, for that matter. You can't properly eat, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. You can't properly engage your own family in discussion. You can't properly even work. You really can't do anything without Jesus. And so blessed is he or she who realizes that we need to come to a place experientially in our own life where we realize that if we do not do what we do in and through Christ, we have no real joy, no real power, no real purpose, no real meaning in life that honors him and does our soul good. Without faith in Christ, everything ultimately is sinful because we're not loving God above all. And so what that means is, at the core of our day, at the core of our day must be this longing and this time set apart to give ourselves to Christ, not just as a duty, but as a delight. Song of Solomon 2:3 puts it this way: as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. You don't get that, do you? You don't get that experientially when you just fill your day to like an overstuffed compartment and have no time to think about God or about Jesus. How wonderful, how sweet, on the other hand, to the soul are those times when we, by the grace of the Spirit, may have sweet communion with Christ, be it in the inner closet or be it spontaneously throughout the day, when the Word of God taken in is prayed back to God with communion and a sweet relish of his presence. At such times, you see, we may know that Christ is with us. We may know that we can say, thou knowest all things, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. We may know that our comfort in life and death is not in belonging to ourselves, but in being possessed by him. And there may be then this spontaneous heavenly joy and assurance that goes back to him as we cry out, my beloved Jesus is mine and I am his. And it fills our soul with joy and peace that passes all understanding. So whatever you do in life, be sure you come apart daily to be alone with Jesus, to find spiritual rest. Because unlike many of the things on your to-do list, this spiritual rest is non-negotiable. Jesus didn't say, apostles, how about it? Would you like to go with me into a desert place? No. He says, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place. It's a loving fatherly command. He sees their need for physical, for spiritual rest.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."